Hebrews chapter 11 is on page 854 of the Blue Church Bible, if you have one of those. Many of you will know that the writer to the Hebrews is talking about many of the great heroes of the faith. And in verse 32, Hebrews 11, 32, he says this. "And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and ill-treated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and in holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith. Yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you have forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons."
Well, blwyddyn newydd da. Oh, I said that wrong. Blwyddyn newydd da, right? Happy New Year. Is it a happy new year for you so far? We're only a day in, aren't we? But how are you looking forward to this year? Are you looking forward to this year with optimism or with something else other than optimism? Maybe after the events of 2016, whether global or personal, you're filled with maybe a sense of dread. Who knows? A straw poll in America saw twice as many people thinking that 2016 was a bad year than a good one. So many people out there are just desperate for this year, 2017, to be better. That the unpleasant things of 2016 won't be repeated. One author on Twitter called Samantha Shannon, she said, "Goodbye 2016 and good riddance. There is zero guarantee, though, that 2017 will not be worse." Are you the same? Maybe things didn't happen last year that you're desperate to happen this year for you, maybe. What if it doesn't have to be that way? What if there's another way to look at the year ahead? What if we can go into this year ready to face whatever it holds, thanks to Jesus? So we're in Hebrews 12. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 8. The letter to the Hebrews is absolutely jam-packed. It's very, very intense and is packed full of mind-blowing descriptions of who God is, who Jesus is, what he's done for us, and what that means for us as people who owe everything to him. It was probably written by a group, probably written to a group of Jewish Christians in Rome, but we don't know who by. And you could sum up the letter like this: things are always better when you look and listen to Jesus. In chapter 11, the writer talks about what faith in God is and what it should look like. In chapter 11, verse 1, the writer says, "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for." The writer then gives examples of what this faith looks like in the Old Testament. Some people call it the roll call of faith. I prefer it to call it the hall of faith, where he describes how great men and women in the Old Testament trusted in God, which we don't have time to look at in detail now. But summarizing, the writer says this in verse 13, as we read in chapter 11. Actually, we didn't read this. This is just before. Verse 13. "All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." Skip forward to verse 39, like we did read. "These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us they would be made perfect." God had something better in store for them in various ways, but they had faith that there was an even better, if you like, that God would be sending somebody to save them. He'd be sending a savior so they could be made right with God and obtain eternal life in heaven. The same is true for us, obviously. This faith that we have leads to righteousness. You can look at Romans 3, verse 22, but we don't have time for it now. It's not a saving righteousness that this faith leads to, because that's given to us through what Jesus did on the cross. The faith is given to us, though. But this faith is one that pleases God and benefits us. The difference is that the people in the Old Testament, in the hall of faith, they couldn't see Jesus because he hadn't come yet. For us, we have seen what Jesus has done for us, though. So here we are then in chapter 12, where the writer then talks about how the Hebrews should be living out this faith, and therefore we can see how we should live out this faith as well. So if you can look down at verse 1 of chapter 12 with me. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." The writer to the Hebrews is calling our lives, living out our faith, a race. And the people in the hall of faith are held up as great examples of people who have run the race well. We should imitate these people. Every time I read the passage, the hall of faith, chapter 12 as well, I can't shake the image, personally, of a person, me or you, running down a massive hallway, maybe in a palace or something. And you have pictures of these people in the hall of faith lining the walls. That's a picture that always comes to my mind. It's as if the race is happening in this hall of faith, as it were. You've got these pictures of these people on the walls. And every picture has a plaque underneath and says, maybe, Abraham completed the race of faith 1800 BC. Even though we see these people who have run the race before us, we still don't run it as we should, do we? Verse 1 says, "Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles." In fact, the most accurate translation of the Greek is lay aside every weight and sin that so easily diverts or distracts us. So entangles could be interpreted distracts. That's the first word that I want us to think about tonight. I've got three words that I want you to remember from tonight. The first word is distractions with the race of faith. Lay aside every weight and sin that so easily diverts or distracts us. So let's just talk about sin for a second. What is sin? Well, we know in the Bible that sin is not living your life God's way, the way that God wants. Everyone does this. Everyone is incapable of living perfect lives, so we all sin, which is why God entered the world physically in Jesus, being born as a baby, which you celebrated a week ago at Christmas, fully God, fully man, to carry out his rescue plan for us. Our inevitable sin requires punishment, as we know, as God hates it because he's perfectly loving. There's nothing that we can do to save ourselves. All we have to do is ask Jesus to save us through his dying on the cross, and then, of course, he rose again, showing that he had defeated sin and death. But even for us, if you have done that here tonight, do we suddenly stop sinning? No, it's not that simple, is it? Because if that did happen, then there would be no need for Jesus to have come and died to begin with. Even though our sin has been forgiven, our debt with paid is God, sin is still bad for us. And especially when we seek to live out our lives the way God wants. The race that the writer talks about here is one of faith. And like Romans says, it's one of righteousness, therefore, as well. So sin inevitably is going to hinder us in our race. By loving what the world has to offer instead of what God has to offer, we demonstrate a lack of faith. We act like there isn't something better in Jesus, that we can be only satisfied by the world, which, of course, isn't true. Now, I was going to say Usain Bolt, but I think I need to go for long-distance runners. Is it the Brownleys? Yes? Alistair and Johnny Brownlee. Yeah, they're twins? No, they're not twins. Oh, okay. They look very, very similar. But they are brothers. Say that they were running a race in Rio, and say Johnny steps in some glue that somebody's carelessly spilt on the track, and he's a little bit oblivious to it, and he slows down, and he's wondering why he slowed down to a crawl. Alistair comes along and says, bro, you've got glue on your feet. Does Johnny just look at his brother and say, oh, okay, thanks, mate, and then carries on trying to run? Now, of course he doesn't. He wants to run the race as well as possible. He stops and scrapes off the glue so he can run unhindered. Why wouldn't a runner scrape off glue off the bottom of their shoe? Maybe I like the squidgy feel of it or something like that. How ridiculous is that? It's the same for us. Even with the knowledge of how serious sin is, it's still very hard to put it aside, isn't it? To scrape it out of our lives, as it were. Obvious and big sins are often easy to put aside, aren't they? But it's usually the subtle ones that aren't, because maybe they don't seem that bad, relatively speaking. Maybe something like not turning over the TV channel quickly when a dodgy scene comes on. Or maybe holding on to anger instead of forgiving someone for even trivial things. I'm sure many of us have become angry in the car at other drivers before, for the smallest things, probably. I'm sure you can think of such sins in your life that springs to mind. Maybe these sins linger because they're hard to put aside. Fortunately, there is help at hand, because we're not very good at doing that. Before we look at that, though, just go back to the verse, and we said that let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Like we said, that everything could be, it could be translated weights and sins. So there's this distinction between weights and sins. The inference is that the writer is saying that there are things in our lives that, while not being sinful themselves, can still distract us from this race of faith that we're running. There are loads and loads of good things in the world that God has given us, but if we aren't aware and we're not concentrating, can consume our thoughts and our time so that we quickly get sidetracked. It's like if the Hall of Faith that you're running down with these pictures on the side of the walls, maybe it had an impressive chandelier on the ceiling, or you look out the window and there's some beautifully kept gardens outside. They're lovely and they're good and they're beautiful, but if you stare at them for too long, you're going to get distracted from the race. In reality, what could these things be in our lives if they're not sins, but they could distract us? Is it work? Is it money? Relationships? Sport, ironically? Even friends or family? All of these things are good and given to us by God, but if unchecked, they can distract us from our race. There's only so many hours in a day, aren't there? Only so many things that you can think about, spend your time on. I know for me, I can get so busy with all sorts of things that sometimes I do get distracted and maybe forget to set aside time to pray or read the word, which is bad. I know that's not good for me. Or maybe not come to prayer meeting or church on a Sunday evening to learn more about Jesus from God's word, for example. We see an example of this in Matthew 6. Don't turn to it. Jesus says himself, "No one can serve two masters," talking about money here. "For either he will hate the one and love the other, or will be devoted to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and money. So Jesus himself says about money, which isn't inherently bad, sinful, if you love it too much, then you're not going to be able to worship God as you ought. In our lives, maybe, what does that mean? What if you're offered a promotion in your job for a little bit more money, but as part of that promotion, you need to work on Sundays, and so maybe you miss church, you miss fellowship with your church family, your brothers and sisters. And what should you do in that situation? Another example is Jesus again with Mary and Martha in Luke 10. Mary sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching, but Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." Now, I've got to be careful here because, I have to tread lightly. But when we meet with other Christians, what's our priority? Is it to entertain each other? Make sure that maybe the food is just right and getting all those sorts of details? Food is important, obviously. Or is it to worship Jesus together, to pray together and encourage each other in him? Just a couple of questions for you then. So we have sins and we have weights, and they both distract us from our race. So what should we be doing instead of getting distracted? Have a look at verse 1 again. "Let us throw off everything, weights and sins, that hinders, and let the sin that so easily entangles us distract, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." Carrying on with verse 2. "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, hating its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." And have you forgot? Not verse 5. So there we go. How do we not get distracted or slow down? We look at Jesus. Jesus is at the finish line, as it were. He is our goal in our race. That's how we don't get distracted. The Hall of Faith, the people on the wall, are fairly inspiring, but it's Jesus who is the perfect example of how we should run this race of faith. Turn back to chapter 2, verse 10 for me real quickly. That's on page 848. Actually, it's 849. So the writer echoes this earlier in the letter, verse 10 of chapter 2. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. So we see in that verse and back in chapter 12 that Jesus is the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. In essence, he's the trailblazer of our faith in every way. You could say that if we're talking about the race still, that Jesus is the one who made the track. He designed it. The race that's lined out for us, it was laid out by Jesus, brick by brick. And because of that fact, he inevitably knows every part of the track, inside and out. Every part of the race that we're running perfectly. Jesus, he suffered more than any Christian has, so he knows everything that we go through. Every suffering that we go through, Jesus had suffered worse. So he knows what we're going through. He knows where all the distractions lie, even though he didn't get distracted when he was here on earth. Because of this, because he knows exactly how every single part of the race is going to go for each and every one of us, he longs for us to look and listen to him, because he is the one who knows how to help us run it. He knows you better than you know yourself, and so he knows what the best thing is for you. That's why we can and have to ask him with confidence to help us put aside these weights and these sins if they are a distraction, and they will be. Or even to ask him to help us be aware of them, because sometimes they can be so subtle we don't even realize that they are distractions in our race. It's difficult to discern where the line is between good things and then weights that become a distraction, even though they're not sinful. We need wisdom in this so we can run the race as we ought. In fact, let's pray that we have the faith, that Jesus will give us the faith to set them aside, even when it seems that doing so could potentially hinder our earthly race, as it were, like my example of the promotion earlier on. Because the race of faith is infinitely more important than the rat race, isn't it? So there we go, distractions. We shouldn't be distracted from the race of faith. What do horses have when they're running a race? I don't watch a lot of horse racing, but I know that they have blinkers or blinders. I call them blinkers, some people call them blinders. Here's what the internet says about blinkers. Horses sometimes need to be made to focus, and blinkers keep their eyes focused on what is ahead when racing, rather than is what is at the side or behind. Troublesome racehorses are fitted with blinkers for their own safety and the jockey's safety as well. Blinkers are for the horse's good, but a horse doesn't generally put blinkers on itself, does it? I'm not very au fait with horses. Sins and weights, they distract us because and they appeal to our nature, to our sinful nature. So what's the answer for us then, if we're not very good at putting the blinkers on ourselves? We need discipline. That's our second word tonight. They both begin with D, so they're easy to remember. There are distractions, and so we need discipline. The definition of discipline is apparently to train oneself to do something in a controlled and habitual way. Let's look at verse 5 to see what it says about this discipline. And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. This isn't the first time that we've seen the Christian life described as a race. Paul describes it as a race to the Corinthian Christians in 1 Corinthians. Let's turn to it real quick. That's on page 808, 1 Corinthians 9. Verse verse 24, page 808. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown or a prize that will not last, but we do it to get a crown or a prize that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air, punching the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Paul talking about discipline there. Talking about self-discipline. But if you've ever seen any sporting film or martial arts film, I don't know, like Karate Kid or Rocky, there's always a point where some amazing coach comes out of nowhere. Maybe he's, washed up or something like that, and makes the athlete realize that they have to put in some serious work if they want to win the race or the game or the fight. And we get a montage, inevitably, with maybe Eye of the Tiger playing in the background. During this montage, is the coach pleasant? Do they say, do you mind just having another go at that, please? Have a rest if you want to. No, of course not. They put weights on them, and they sit on them maybe while they do press-ups, and they push them hard, and then even harder. They say, again, again, do it again. Are they punishing the athletes? No, they're disciplining them. There's a difference. This discipline is for their own good. Professional athletes pay such coaches a lot of money to do that for them because they know it's for their own good. Another example, in school, when I'm doing a science practical with chemicals and maybe there's acid involved, one of the pupils will maybe take their goggles off, their safety goggles off for a moment, and I put them in the practical sin bin, that's what I call it, and they have to stand over there for 5 minutes and pretty much guarantee that they won't do it again. Is it a punishment as such? No, I'm disciplining them because I'm training them to do the right thing habitually because I want the best for them. It's for their own safety. I don't want them to be injured. I have their best interest at heart. Being disciplined is never pleasant, is it? But it's ultimately good. In the race of faith, we need discipline to live our lives as we ought. But being honest, we're bad at disciplining ourselves, aren't we? As per usual, we're not the ones who take the initiative in this, but it's God who takes the initiative by disciplining us. Solomon in Proverbs 12 verse 1 says, "Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof, hates discipline, is stupid." So literally, discipline has to be a good thing. Some people believe that God is some sort of lucky charm because as a Christian, he'll make your life plain sailing somehow. That's how they see God. The reality in these verses here is that God cares about us far more than just wrapping us up in cotton wool, as it were. If that were the case, how on earth would we learn to run the race better? We've just finished going through James's letter on Sunday mornings. And the first thing James says in chapter 1 is, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." So bad situations result in discipline. Are you content running the race of faith, shuffling from window to window down this hall? Or are you ready to welcome God's discipline and trust that he will train you to help it run the race better? So there are distractions in the race of faith. So that's why we need discipline. But parents, if you see someone else's child run into the road, not a parent, so I can't really talk, but I'm guessing this is the case. You might grab a child who isn't yours, but you don't discipline them, do you? You take them out of the road, and then that's it. Give them back to their parents. If, however, it's your child who lets go of your hand and they run out into the road, what do? You yank them out of the road, and then you discipline them. Now, I'm not going to say what that's going to entail, because, yeah. Why do you discipline your child but not somebody else's child? It's because you love them in only a way that a mum or a dad could love their son or daughter. Let's look at verse 6 in Hebrews 12 again. So we saw in verse 5 this beginning of this word, this saying, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you." And verse 6, "Because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son." Now, the better translation there is not punishes, but rebukes, because there is a slight difference there. Verse 7, "Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons, and therefore daughters as well, of God." The writer is very clear here. If you are not disciplined, you are not a legitimate son or daughter of God. You're not a descendant. So that's the third word that I want us to think about tonight. Because we are sons and daughters, because we are descendants of God, we are disciplined. You might look at someone who calls themselves a Christian and they say that everything's been plain sailing since they became a Christian. Isn't that like the goal? Don't you go, I really wish I had that. Well, no, because if that was actually the case, then they're not really, truly one of God's children. They're not one of God's descendants. When you look at somebody and you see that, you don't know whether that's the case, but that's not the point. The point is that for you and me, whenever we come across unpleasant circumstances, it's not a random event. It's not bad luck. It's God disciplining you. God uses these situations to discipline us to race, to run the race better. What seems unpleasant will actually benefit us by refocusing our gaze onto Jesus. Instead of getting distracted, our vision is turned into sort of laser vision onto Jesus at the end. It's all part of his plan, all of these situations. Isn't that amazing? I don't think any of us would condemn our parents for disciplining us, and the writer actually goes on to this later on. When we were children, we don't say, "Oh, I really wish that he hadn't disciplined me as a child." Even though discipline is unpleasant at the time, we now see how it benefited us, and it pleased them. In the same way, I'm sure that all of us can look back at unpleasant events in our lives and see how God has used them in our lives to strengthen our faith in him, to trust in him more, and to look at Jesus more down the track, because that's what he wants us to do. 1 John 3, you probably know the verse. "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God." And that is what we are. Let's keep in mind that the only reason that we are accepted by God as sons and daughters is because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. There's nothing about us that has made us acceptable as sons and daughters. Without the outpouring of his love, by directing his wrath towards Jesus on the cross instead of us, Jesus taking the punishment, we wouldn't be sons and daughters worthy of discipline at all. Once again, there's nothing that we have or gain is from ourselves. It's all from God. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 28, "We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Paul doesn't say in the nice things, in the pleasant things, God works for our good. No, it's in all things, isn't it? Even the unpleasant things. He also doesn't say, works out the way you want. It's the way that we need. When things go well for us in life, of course we thank God for his blessings. But when tough times come along, what is your attitude? To talk about tough times and discipline on New Year's Day could seem a little bit depressing and discouraging, couldn't it? This year could be tough. Our faith will be attacked in various ways. Ofsted will be coming into Sunday schools, maybe. The government's extremism bill labelling biblical beliefs as extreme will be going through Parliament and all that jazz, and so on. Personally, you might face difficulties in work. Stuart sort of mentioned this earlier. Your relationships might be tested. You might not know where to move to. Your health might fail, or any number of other hardships. Obviously, we ask God for his sustaining and protection in all of these areas in our lives. But like I said, how's this year been for you so far? Has it been okay? Is it going to continue like that? Inevitably, you're going to have some bad news come along at some point. When that first bad news of the year comes, maybe it will be this week, maybe it's already come, maybe it will be in your job, or maybe it will be in your family, I don't know. What is your response, though, in that situation? What if you really, really want something to happen this year that you've been waiting for a long time? Maybe you're saying, yeah, this is my year. You might say that, and then it doesn't happen. Is your response to say, come on, Lord, help me out here, would you? Or, why me, Lord? Or do you remember what Hebrews 12 says here? Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. That changes everything, doesn't it? Instead of asking, why me, Lord, you ask, what are you trying to teach me, Lord? How can I be disciplined by you in this situation? Please help me to trust you through this time, ready to have my gaze realigned to be on Jesus as I run the race better towards him without distraction. This is not just a vague theory, and this isn't just for, 2,000 years ago. This is current. This is real life right now. Let me give you a couple of, or three recent examples. Where is the church growing the fastest? By quite a margin, it's Iran and Afghanistan. I wonder if you knew that. These are places where it's often illegal for Christians to meet and read the Bible, and they are persecuted with interrogation, imprisonment, or worse. They go through tougher times than probably any of us will face this year or ever. And yet many of the Christians still persevere. They still run the race. Why is that? It's because they've been disciplined by God through their situation. I wouldn't want to go through what they do. But because of what they've been through, their faith, quite often, is far superior to mine as a result. Imprisoned Iranian pastor Behnam Irani, I hope I'm pronouncing that right, wrote from prison this. Many of my cellmates in prison ask me why I'm paying such a high price for my belief in Jesus Christ. They ask me, why don't I just deny my belief and go back to my wife and children? I then ask myself, what cost did the Lord pay to save me and to transfer me from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light? The death of Jesus Christ on a cross, the blood of the Lamb of God. Yes, this is a huge price, he says. Therefore, I am able to prefer prison over being set free. I have decided to keep my faith in our Lord and stay in prison. I encourage you to understand the value of your faith. There's somebody who has been disciplined, whose gaze is on Jesus, not getting distracted. A little bit closer to home, you might have heard of the Christian baker Ashers in Belfast. They refused to make a cake with a pro-gay marriage slogan on. They've been involved in court battles over the last 2 years. The manager, Daniel MacArthur, said recently, for us as a family, the last 2 years haven't been easy. But if you were to ask me, would I change it? I would honestly say no. And God has used this time to strengthen us in our walk with him, to teach us to really trust in him, to cast our courage on him. If we had to go through it again, we would say yes, absolutely, because we know whatever we go into, God is with us. One more, again from Northern Ireland. A few years ago, my brother-in-law, David, was diagnosed with an aortic aneurysm, dodgy heart valve. If you don't know what that is, in other words, it meant that he could die at any moment. A year later, he went through a very risky operation, pretty much the same time that my niece, Saren, was supposed to be born, and the following year was the toughest that he and my sister and Harrod have ever faced. And yet David, when asked to talk about the whole experience to his church recently, he said, "I tried to control my surgery. I did a lot of research. I picked my surgeon. I even picked my anaesthetist. But God, I'm sure, wanted to teach me I wasn't in control. After the operation, I bled internally in intensive care and had to be taken back to theatre. My chest once more reopened to find the leaking blood and close it up. In the months after surgery, my heart went repeatedly out of rhythm. I made, I think, 4 or 5 trips by ambulance back to hospital to be shocked back into rhythm. I had post-surgery infection, which landed me back in hospital. I was stressed, anxious, and it all took a toll on my mental health. But you know, I realized God was saying, give this over to me. You, David, are not in control. I am. And I want you to lean on me." What a difference. Do you realize what a loving father you have who takes such a big interest in you, who's so invested in you, who's invested in us, who loves to be glorified in our imperfect lives? Do you ever thank him for disciplining you? Do you ever come out of a bad situation and thank him for his discipline? At the end of the race, there's the prize, like this passage talks about, the inheritance that we have in Jesus. Talking about this inheritance, Peter says in 1 Peter 1 verse 6 this: "In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." As we commit our year to God, let's ask him to bless us, not in a vague sense though. Let's ask him for him to discipline us, to help us keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, so that we can find more joy and peace and satisfaction in him by completely trusting in him that he has a plan for everything that happens, no matter what the year holds. Let's put aside sin. Let's put aside distractions. Not make politics, love, money our goal this year, as good or bad as those things may be. But instead, make Jesus our priority.